Okay, open your Bibles to 2 Samuel tonight. Last week we saw God protecting David as Saul pursued him around the countryside, and then even protected David from being anywhere near to the location where Saul and his sons were killed in the final battle with the Philistines at the end of 1 Samuel, and protected him from all of that. And so now we move into 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we kind of touched on the first part of this, that Saul mourns the death of Saul in chapter 1. Doesn't rejoice, saying, all right, now I can become king. Good, we got Saul out of the way. Because he was never chasing the throne, even though he knew that's what God planned for him. He...
2 Samuel or 1?
2 Samuel is where we're going.
Okay.
But the first chapter in 2 Samuel, he's mourning Saul in this regard. And then if you look in verse 1 of chapter 2, and it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord. And this is, again, always, I think, one of the things that's important for us to remember is that he's asking God through this. We've seen this. Not every step of the way, but frequently he's asking God, what should I do next? Saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? Because remember, he at the time that he finds out about Saul, where was he? He was in Ziklag, which is one of the Philistine cities in the south. And so he's been residing down there in Ziklag, which would be a village. We probably would count it as that. And he's now having knowledge of Saul's death. Wants to know, should I go up to these cities? And the Lord said to him, go up. And David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. I always thought this was funny, because when I was reading this in Hebrew, I was looking for the word widow in the Hebrew, and because I knew that's the way it described it, it doesn't say that. Actually, the word widow, the Hebrew word widow, is the word wife. So it's the wife of Nabal, is the way it continues to say. Widow is, from our perspective, an interpretation of what it says. Anyway, but David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So all these men that have been following David around, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron, an area to the north and east of where they'd been in Ziklag. And that brings us down in this context to a conflict that we end up having. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 2, it says, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army. Now, Abner was a relative of Saul, and he ended up being his commander, as it were, the general of Saul's army. He took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul. I don't know if his name was Ish-bosheth from birth or if it became Ish-bosheth. The reason I ask that, I'm wondering that, is because the word Ish is the word man, and Bosheth is the word, or Bosha is the word shame. So man of shame is what his name is. But it seems like an odd thing to name your son. I just wonder sometimes if that wasn't a kind of an adopted name after the death of his father. I don't know. But he took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Mahanaim is east of the Jordan River, and made him king over Gilead, east of the Jordan River, over the Asherites, over Jezreel. Jezreel is on the west side of the Jordan River and north of the Jerusalem area. Jezreel, that's where the battle was, remember, where Saul and his sons were killed up in that area. Over Ephraim, that same area, over Benjamin, which is the small country or small family division just north of Judah, and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. He reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. So out of all of the tribes, David has only allegiance just from the family that he is from. It's really a division at this time. The rest of them all are following David. By the statement here, they're following Ish-bosheth, Saul's son. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Then we have an interesting situation. We're going to skip over this, but we have, if you want to find out kind of what a battle was supposed to be like, you have a situation where you have Abner and then Joab. Joab becomes David's general, as it were, his commander over the armies, and they meet together at a pool, and they bring their men, and they go, why don't you send out your guys, and I'll send out my guys out to the pool, and they'll wrestle each other, and we'll, kind of like David and Goliath battle, and whoever is the winner, then they're the winner. But what ends up happening is you got 12 guys from one side and 12 guys from the other side. They all go out. They both do the same thing. They both grab the other guy by the head, basically put him in a headlock, and they both grab their sword off the side, and they both stab each other at the same time. 24 guys, all grabbing the head the same way, all stabbing each other, all killing each other, and what ends up ensuing is a battle that goes on at that time. The result of the battle is that Joab's apparently younger brother, Asahel, chases after Abner when Abner realizes that his people aren't going to win, chases after him, and Abner turns around and keeps telling him, don't chase me anymore, but his brother keeps chasing until eventually Abner takes, interesting enough, the blunt end, literally the Hebrew, it's the backward or the after end of the spear, which is not the particularly sharp end, and runs him through with it. I don't know how you run somebody through with the back end of the spear, but that's what he did, and kills him, and this is going to set up a grudge situation between he and Joab. We come down to verse 1 of chapter 3, and it says, now there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker, literally poorer and poorer is the terms. Weaker and weaker probably interpretively is correct. And sons were born to David in Hebron. Remember, he's there for 7.5 years. And during the 7.5 years, he has these children while he's in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, goes through and tells each child and then their mother, Amnon of Ahinoam. His second was Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, of Shaphatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. So he has these six sons by six different women over the course of the 7.5 years that he's living in. And he only mentions the sons. David, we know that David has at least one daughter, and we would presume that he has others because it does seem to tell us elsewhere, but it only tells us of the sons that were born to him during this time. But David's carrying on life. Let me ask you a question here, because I think it's important to ask. I don't know if any of you noticed this in the news, but this last week, the Mormon Church did came out and officially recognized that the founder of their church, the founder of their movement, Joseph Smith, had 40 wives, okay, during the course of his life, okay? So they've come out and admitted that. Even though today the official position of the Mormon Church is that polygamy is not to be pursued, although most of us don't know this, but in the Mormon Church, you can go to the temple and you can be bound to a woman even though she's not your wife. So if you're out there, let's say you're walking down the street, a man could look at me and say, well, he's not a Mormon, and I want his wife. So he can go to the temple and be bound to her for eternity, so that from their religion, even though whatever his wife, he might be bound to other women as eternal wives. Okay, and they all justify this by going back to the Old Testament. Now remember, when God set this up, and I think this is just always important for us as Christians to answer this, because there are people today that go, "You really believe in polygamy?" I mean, we're not Mormons, but they'd ask us, "But your Bible teaches that." Okay. How many wives did God give Adam?
One.
He didn't say, Adam, I'm going to take several planks out of your side and I'm going to build you five women. He didn't do that. He says, he made one woman for Adam, and that's the way God did it. In fact, one of the things that he warned under the law was that they were not to multiply wives and the kings were not to multiply wives. But here David has done this, and we're going to see his son Solomon does the same thing and multiplies wives. you and I as a New Testament believer, could you think of a passage of Scripture you could use? Just, I want everybody to think about this. So if you know the answer, don't blurt it out right away. Just take a minute to think about it. Can you think of a passage in the New Testament that would tell us that that's not the way we in the church should operate? Raise your hand if you can think of a passage that would help you answer that. I've got two people, three people that, okay. Does somebody want to volunteer a passage that would tell us? Oh, even Joanna's got one. would somebody like now tell us what's a passage of scripture that you would go to that say that that's not the way it should be?
Husbands, love your wife. I mean, to me, I'm not saying that's the verse that you were thinking of. I can't, but he said, husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Well, I guess he does say.
What about the shepherd having one wife?
Right.
That's the key passage, and that idea is stated twice. It's stated once in 1 Timothy 3, and it's stated in Titus 1. Okay, now that's the bishop, the shepherd. What about people that aren't shepherds? Well, what is the shepherd supposed to do for the flock?
Be an example.
Therefore, if the people follow the example of the shepherd, if he's to be a one-woman man, it follows that that the rest of the people should be one-woman men. We won't even get into the situation. Remember Josh Butler talking to this. What do you do if you go to an island like they go to where they have practiced polygamy and people are saved? Do you tell those guys? Missionaries have done this in previous generations, have gone to those people and said, you need to get rid of all your other wives. Which I look at that and I think that that's actually kind of a horrible thing to do to those people. I would say, because I think the New Testament scripture does not forbid as a law Christians in general from having more than one wife, period. But it does say that that's a qualification if you're a bishop. You can't be a bishop unless you're only a one-woman man. And the people ought to follow that. That means if you have men that for some reason in the church have, before their salvation, not after their salvation, but before their salvation have been married to more than one, they just will never be qualified to be bishops. But I think that they're gonna have to be, I think as part of a testimony, they're going to have to be the best husband to more than one wife that you can be. Okay. We're not going to say anything more. I might get myself into trouble with regard to my wife. I was going to make some comment that it's tough enough trying to be married to one person. You wives could say the same thing about us guys, I'm sure. But I can't imagine having to divide that attention between multiple people like that. In that regard, anyway, but God doesn't lay it down. Is that that's not the reason why? That's kind of a selfish perspective from a human point of view about that. But just always try to clarify that, because you come across these passages, and I don't care what you think. I always think they're kind of awkward. You think, wow, man, why were these people doing this? And I don't know. I don't know why they multiplied wives. Anyway, but we press on.
Was it a cultural thing from the nations surrounding them? Did they do that? Do we know from history? Or is that just a...
Yes. And the other thing is, to be real honest, from what we know culturally, the people that tended to multiply wives tended to be royalty or tended to be the rich, for the primary reason that generally the poor people couldn't afford families that big. They couldn't handle that. I mean, to have multiple wives with all the children that you ended up with from multiple wives to end up being, I mean, Solomon ends up with 800, 500 wives and 300 concubines, if I remember, or the other way around, and then think of all the children from that. I mean, you had to be royalty to be able to handle that kind of a thing. And so the common people, that was less common for them. I think that's part of it. The other part of it, we can't discount, because this definitely is going to come out when we look at Solomon, but honestly, I think some of it has to do with the fact that people have kind of natural cravings and lusts. And instead of breaking the law, which I think it kind of still is, they marry these women to make it legitimate. Anyway, so I think that those are a couple of the issues. Part of it's the cultures that they're living in. Especially among royalty, you kind of showed your power, your your prowess to lead by sometimes the fact that you had not only a powerful army, but that you had a lot of women for wives in a lot of those cultures. And we've almost flipped it around. We almost look at it, and today we say, now this is a noble man to lead us because he's a faithful husband to his wife and a faithful father, you know. So we've almost turned that around, but they didn't see it that way. So it's, I prefer our cultural situation to theirs. Anyway. Now, with all that said then, with regard to this then, David is king in Hebron is where it took off. And we as we saw, there's a war that ensues. If you turn into, here in chapter 3, I'm going to skip over this one event. We have a situation in which Joab kills Abner out of spite, kills him to avenge his brother. And David becomes very upset over this situation because David has tried for the most part to avoid being a person that sought vengeance in these situations. He wasn't asking for anybody to do this. And then as a result, once Abner is dead, if you go to chapter 4 and verse 5, and it says, then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, this is in chapter 4, verse 5, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. And then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped, for when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. And then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. Again, I love this. What goes on here, verse 9. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. In other words, every time he's faced it, God's always saved him out of it. When someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet and hanged them in the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. The reason I like that, if you don't understand why I appreciate that, it's the fact that David says, I don't relish the death of my enemies in this regard, because Saul was never really my enemy. And so for you guys to go out and pursue this and to think that you're going to bring me good news, you're missing the whole way I want to operate, the whole way that David really wants his king to go on. And as a result of Ishbosheth's death, then we come to chapter 5, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh, because they're all part of the family of Israel. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And which was true. Even when Saul was king, Saul had David leading his army, and he was successful in leading the army in and out. That's what it's talking about. Led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be a ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So David becomes king now over all the nation at this time. If you go down to verse 9, it says, then David dwelt in the stronghold. He actually goes in verse 6, he goes up to Jerusalem where the Jebusites are. The Jebusites go, we don't need to worry about you. We'll let the lame and blind fight you, David. They thought they were so secure in their stronghold, but David nonetheless defeats them in doing this. And I was just going to look. I was thinking that there was another statement. there about him talking to God in this context. But then verse 9, then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. Now, the city of David's not Jerusalem. The city of David is the southern part of Jerusalem. It was a stronghold. It was what is sometimes called a milo, which is a tower with thick walls that you could go and retreat into, lock the doors, and it was strongly defensible. And that's what the city of David is. And if you look at that on a map, you can see that on any map in the back of your Bible, they have Jerusalem, and down in what's the southeast corner, the bottom right corner, you'll always have the city of David, which is kind of this small chunk of the city. And so he's in the city of David, and David built all around from the milo and inward. So he's expanding the city, expanding it out around the outside of the wall, but also expanding the city inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of armies was with him. Again, very important for us to understand. Then I want you to go down to verse 13. Again, we have this problem of David, that David took more concubines. Remember the difference in concubines and wives. The difference, remember, between a concubine and a wife was a wife that you came to an agreement with her, as in the case of Abigail, but frequently with her father. Whereas a concubine, more frequently, was a woman that was purchased. Not always, but frequently, they were women that were slaves that you took as your wives. And there were some stipulations for that, even given under the law, that if you had a slave and you took her like a wife, then you could never send her away because you've humbled her. And so you couldn't get rid of her as you might another wife. And remember, the only reason God allowed for that was, as God Jesus said to the people in the New Testament, because of the hardness of your heart. It wasn't because it was the ideal way to live. So he took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he'd come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters, we have daughters plural, were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, you ought to underline Nathan, he's important in what we're going to talk about in a bit. Solomon, he's also important in this. Ibhar, Elishua, and he goes through and names some of these other ones that are in there. In verse 17, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, again, important in verse 19, inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them over into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, the Lord has broken through for my enemies. So they defeat them there. Again in verse 22, and the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, you shall not go up. So this time, just don't go up. In other words, just don't go up in normal battle where you just face off against them. Circle around behind them, come up upon them in front of the mulberry trees, and it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord commanded, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So twice here, after David becomes king in the city of David, which is part of Jerusalem, twice there's a battle of the Philistines, and God continues to give him military success in this matter. Then we come to chapter 6, where we have the ark coming into the and David gathered all of the men of Israel, 30,000, choice ones, chosen ones, select ones. David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Belay, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherub. And so they set the ark of God on a new cart. How was the ark supposed to be carried, by the way?
Poles.
Poles, carried by four men that put poles through rings that were on the ark, not transported on a cart. They transported on a cart, brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Abinadab, not a priest in this regard. I take that back. I think maybe he might have been, but I don't remember for sure. Anyway, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark, And then David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord all with all kinds. They have instruments here, instruments of fur on harps, stringed instruments, all tambourines on sistrums and on cymbals. I mean, they've got the regular marching band out in front of this celebrating. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out, we have hand-added most of your Bibles, to the ark of God and took hold of it. Obviously, hand makes sense in that. For the oxen had stumbled. So they stumble and they think that the cart's going to tip. It's one of the things you don't have problems if it's on a pole. It might tip over, but they've got the poles to ride it. But if it's on a cart, what do? And it starts to go over. And it said, then the anger of the Lord, and that word anger is literally his heat, same word that was used previously for the heat that Joab had towards Abner. The heat of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for this error, and he died there by the ark of God. And then David became angry, exactly the same word used of God. He became hot because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez, Uzzah, to this day. Perez means to shatter. In other words, Uzzah was shattered, is the way he looks at it. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when they were bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. There's a question with regard to verse 13. Did they do that from Obed-Edom to Jerusalem the whole way? Every 6 paces they stopped and slaughtered, or they started off and they took 6 paces, they slaughtered, and then went their way. We don't know which way it is. One way, there's an awful lot of animals being slaughtered and sacrificed, which could have been. Because, I mean, when they dedicate the temple, when you look at them, when we eventually get there, when you look at the number of critters that Solomon sacrificed in the dedication of the temple, it is a lot of animals. So it wouldn't be inconsistent. Verse 14. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. We talked about this. Doesn't say the linen ephod like they have had before, but a linen ephod. So David and all his house brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. And that word shouting, it's interesting when they have that, because normally that word shouting is a word for a war cry. So they're shouting as though they're taking the ark, but they're taking it as though they're going off to war. In the way that they're bringing this in. What happens then in verse 16, most of us are familiar with this, and I remember this was one of the, I had this question years ago, I think one of the first questions I had when we came to Royal City, that somebody asked me this question, and I didn't really know how to answer it. I did a little bit of research on it, but I think I understand this better, but the person that asked this isn't here this evening. It says, now as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, look through a window. Oh, by the way, Michal's daughter had been given to another man. Saul's daughter, Michal, had been given to another man. Have any of you ever seen the movie The King and I? Where there's a girl from one of the villages that comes part of the king's... Kingdom. What? From another kingdom that comes in there, and it's the same thing. Her husband follows weeping and weeping the whole way, because, except in the movie there, it's actually her... It's like her, they make it like her boyfriend or something, but in the real story,
he's her escort. He's the one that brings her from
In the movie they make her escort, but in reality, in the book, it really was her husband. And same thing happens here. He sends to Ishbosheth, and he says, you can come, but I don't want you to show up unless you bring me Saul's daughter, Michal. Because remember, she was supposed to have been given to him as wife earlier, and her husband goes weeping, following her as they take her to David. Why David needed her, I don't know. But now as the Ark of the Lord... He had paid 100 foreskins, actually 200. But now as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through the window. And the word look that it is used here in the Hebrew is a word literally... It's a verb for looking, but it's used for the lintel of a door. the top post. The idea is to be that which is above or looked down. Probably having the idea that she is in an upper story. So there may be simply a physical use of the fact that she looks, in this case, looking down through a window. She's up in an elevated place. But there's also the possibility that this really has a metaphorical idea that she is thinking, I'm royalty. And I'm up here. And instead of her doing what? Being down in the celebration as they bring the Ark of God into the city, she's up here like this aloof royalty that I'm up here, and what are you common people doing down there? This comes out as we go through and read this. She looks down through the window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart, and the word despised is to consider him worth little, to make him a little thing. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in the place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude, both men and women, to everyone a loaf of bread and a piece. Again, they've added meat and cake of raisins. So all the people departed. In other words, everybody kind of got to participate in something to eat for their day of celebration here. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "Oh, how glorious was the king today, uncovering himself." The word literally means to uncover or to strip down himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the lower, empty people, fellows, as they... Most of your Bibles have, my New King James says, shamelessly uncovers himself. Literally, they uncover themselves to uncover themselves. She uses the word three times for uncovering here. The significance of this idea in verse 2 is that the common or lowly people did this all the time. In other words, if you went out to work in a field, you did not work in a field in all of your robes and everything. You stripped down to this. We've talked about this before. It either had short sleeves, most of them were sleeveless, and they came down to about the middle of your thighs. They're about like this long, okay? So kind of just like a long t-shirt. And they'd strip this down and they'd work like this in the fields. This is the way the common people worked. But they're royalty. They don't do this. They go around in fine, fancy robes all the time so everybody can see how finely dressed they are. And in fact, what is it later on with his one daughter, it talks about the garment that the daughters of King David wore, that they always had these long-sleeved garments that they wore because it showed them to be royalty, something that the common people didn't wear normally like that. And so anyway, as a result of this, she's just in a huff. She just, number one, she can't stand David that she's married to, and number two, as she looks at him, she thinks, it's almost as though she's saying, you never would have caught my father ever doing what you did today. But what was David doing? He was celebrating the Ark of God coming into the city of David, something that Saul had not pursued. Saul had not pursued moving the Ark from the place where it had come after it had been returned from the Philistines. He had not undertaken this, but for David it was important to bring this up. And so they bring the Ark up like this, Of course, when you're dancing in the streets doing this, you can't be doing it in your robes. That doesn't work. So he strips down and he's dancing there in this long t-shirt, and it just drives his wife nuts, this particular wife. So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play before the Lord. I will be even more undignified than this." In other words, that you thought this was bad, I'd be worse than this. And will be humble in my own sight. And as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor, because they will appreciate somebody that can actually really enjoy God's presence. Maybe a little bit of a lesson sometimes that we want to have such a dignified persona before us that sometimes we just can't enjoy what God says for what God says. Not that we have to get crazy and crazy emotional about it, But every one of us, I'm sure, knows what it's like, maybe if not in a public setting, but in a setting, to so appreciate something that God has said or done in our lives that that emotions do kind of overrun us. And there's nothing wrong in the Word of God, even as a New Testament believer, for having emotions that can get really excited about something that God does. I mean, you've heard different people teach Bible studies, Jim and Josh and myself and Ben, I don't know, whoever else has taught Bible studies. And we could all get up and go, "And then David said to Michael, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father." I mean, we could all just be very monotone. Most of the time we're not, and we're not intentionally. I bet if you looked at Jim's notes, Jim doesn't say, "Raise voice here, get quiet here, cry here." There was a time in past where in fundamental Bible colleges, they actually had pastors write, and they'd actually write in their message, "Joke. Here, tell a joke at this point, a joke to illustrate. Here, cry at this point."
Oh, wow.
In fact, I think I told you. Yeah, it was all scripted. In fact, I think I told some of you, two of my professors I had in the seminary, they actually had a man that, I don't think it was a man that taught in their seminary, I think it was a man that spoke at their chapel, but that man came and said he found it that sometime he needed to cry in a message to make a point, but he couldn't just cry, so he would actually take a piece of freshly cut onion, wrap it in a handkerchief, and stick it in his pocket, and would pull it all and dab it up by his eyes, which I'm thinking, that's a tough way to make yourself cry, because then your eyes burn. But he got his effect.
And that made you cry for real, then, whatever.
Yeah. But back to my main point, I'm saying all that because God does not forbid us from exercising our emotions as long as they don't drive us to the point that we neglect what God has told us to do. God does not desire us to be emotionless automatons. What does he tell us to do when it talks about doing work? In fact, there was somebody at church the other day that was talking about, you know, their job, and they were talking about, and they were kind of saying, this is, you do it, you know, to make money, and I got interrupted, and I didn't get to say, you know, but Paul says to the, I think it's the Colossians, maybe it's the Ephesians, he says, you can actually do the will of God, you can do your job, and that's what he's referring to, your secular job, you can do it from the soul, meaning you can actually get into your job, it's okay to do that, Paul says. In fact, Paul says you ought to do that. You ought to not just be a person, I got to do my job. Okay, I did my job. Paul says, no, you can do it. You can like it. And then he said that's part of God's will for you to actually learn to be able to do that, okay, as a believer, and looking at your responsibilities. So I just say all this because instead of appreciating the fact the ark's come back, she's so aloof and so upset by these things that have gone on. She doesn't appreciate the fact that David was really celebrating this. I always wondered, I was thinking, would it ever have been an appropriate situation at church for me to have put on, I don't have a t-shirt long enough, so I probably would, but maybe shorts and a t-shirt? I just couldn't bring myself to do that. Up church and try to illustrate this. I couldn't do this. But
thank you.
Well, you're not the only one that's probably going to thank me for sparing them from that.
Yeah, I
said
what?
I said yes, Michael.
But there is kind of a, shall we say, a side effect, a punishment. Verse 23, therefore Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Which, again, most of us were familiar early on with Hannah. For a woman not to have born a child was actually in their situation under the law, because fruitfulness was promised as a blessing for obedience to the law, and to not bear a child was tantamount to saying you've been disobedient. Because if you were obedient, you'd have a child. But since you don't have a child, that's one of the things I think that, obviously, when we saw that earlier in 1 Samuel, that's one of the things that bothered Hannah. Her husband had two wives, and her what'd you call it? Co-wife? See, I don't know. She'd had children. Hannah didn't have any, and she was actually very distraught over the situation. Okay, let's press on. Chapter 7, then. Chapter 7, we have a situation where David, verse 1, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tents of curtain." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But verse 4, it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but I've moved about in a tent, an ahel, and a tabernacle, a mishkan." Mishkan would be just a dwelling place, is what the word tabernacle meant. "Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built a house of cedar? Build me a house of cedar.' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made a great name, like the name of the great men who are on earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in the place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. And also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." Now, we're going to read these verses, but this, starting here in this next section, this is a covenant. It's not called a covenant here, but we're going to look in a moment at the passage where it is. Verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commits iniquity," and that literally is when, and it's in a hiphil voice in the Greek, or hiphil stem, which means when he's caused to commit iniquity. And it's really, this is really referring to God the Son, because God the Son did not commit iniquity of his own, but he was caused to commit iniquity. "I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, keeping your finger here for just a second, turn over to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, and if you just, we're just going to go down to verse 3, we're just going to look at verses 3 and verse 4. It says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen, I have sworn to my servant David," this is the covenant, "your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations, rest or breathe." So we have this idea here that he says in verses 3 and 4 that this is a covenant that God made with David. Sometimes we refer to it as the Davidic covenant. We'll go back over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. When he makes this Davidic covenant, he says, "I'm going to, after you have fulfilled your days and rest with your fathers," meaning when you die, "I'm going to set up your seed after you that will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, there's a problem when we have this passage, because this is one of those passages that has both near and far prophetic statements all mixed together. Is some of this looking to Solomon, and then some of it out to Christ? Is it all of it looking at Christ? Is all of it looking at Solomon? Well, one of the ways we know for sure it is not all Solomon is that he makes the statement at the end of verse 12, "And I will establish his kingdom." At the end of verse 13, it says, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And in reality, Solomon's kingdom didn't go on forever. Because if you take your Bibles and turn with me over to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 24. Second Kings chapter 24. This is a descendant. Now, this is a descendant of Solomon, and it says in verse 1, in his days, this is referring to Jehoiakim back in verse 35 of the last chapter, but in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him raiding bands of the Chaldeans, bands of the Syrians, and so on and so forth. As a result, it says, if you look down in verse 10, and at that time then, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of... Oh, I missed Jehoiakim's... I missed his death. I'm sorry. Verse 6, it says, and Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Now it's verse 10. And at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. And then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon in the 8th year of his reign took him prisoner. So he becomes, and as a result, they put another man in his place, and that man ends up rebelling against them. And if you remember what they do with him, they take him, bring him outside the city, and they take all of his sons, and they kill him in front of his place so he knows he doesn't have a son left to his name, and then they put his eyes out, and then they haul him off in chains to Babylon. Okay, so Solomon's sons, great-great-great-great-great-grandsons, they're not in here. But we've got something else that goes on with this. Turn over with me to Jeremiah, and turn with me to Jeremiah 33. Now let's go to Jeremiah 22. Sorry. Jeremiah 22. If you go to verse 18, Jeremiah 22, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. And he goes on and he gives this lament over him. And he says, verse 24, as I live, says the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my ring right hand, yet I would pluck you off. In other words, if he was that significant, I'd still pluck him off and throw him away. And then he goes on down here and he says, verse 28, is this man Kaniah a despised broken idol, a vessel in who is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into the land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, this is it, write this man down as childless. Now he had children. So why does he write him down childless? Because he says, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, these are the descendants of Solomon. Now, take your Bibles and flip over in the New Testament, over to the book of Luke. And turn to Luke chapter 3. Now, I asked you to note... Luke 3. I asked you to note when David moved to Jerusalem, we looked at some of the sons that were born to him when he came to Jerusalem. There were some sons, and there were 6 sons in Hebron, and then when he came down to Jerusalem, there were some more sons. And in that list, I asked you to remember 2 names. Do you remember them?
Nathan and Solomon.
Nathan and Solomon. Okay. Now, here in Luke chapter 3, and we have, if you go to verse 23, now, Jesus himself began his ministry. He was about 30 years of age. Doesn't say he was precisely, so it could have been 31 or 32. Anyway, that's not the main point. As it was supposed, the son of Joseph. And then it begins going backwards through this lineage that he has. But supposed the son of Joseph. And if you get down here to verse 31, it says, the son of Meliah, of Manan, of Mattatha, Nathan of David. Nathan of David. Flip over to Matthew chapter 1. I didn't have this one on here, but just so you can see, we've got two different genealogies. Some of you may be aware of this and some of you may not, but we have two different genealogies. In Matthew chapter 1, and if you look in verse 6, it says, and Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon by her who was of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. So this line goes from David through Solomon to Rehoboam on down. But it also includes, if you notice, in verse 11, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiah. So Jeconiah wasn't childless in the sense that he didn't have any more children. He did. He had children that actually brought a progeny all the way down to verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. So whose genealogy is the genealogy in Matthew 1? Joseph's. In Luke 3, it starts with Jesus supposed to be the son of Joseph, and then it goes and it begins to give the descent. But it doesn't, but it gives us a completely different genealogy. Why? Because it's the genealogy not of Joseph, but of his mother. It's the genealogy through which, if Jesus was a descendant of the genealogy through Matthew, Jesus would not have, from God's point of view, had the right to sit on the throne. But because he came through Mary, who did not come through Solomon, but came through Nathan, who was not, he was a distant relative to Jeconiah, but he wasn't a grandparent like Solomon was. If Mary had, because Jesus came through Mary and Mary came through Nathan, Jesus has, from God's point of view, the right to sit on the throne. Everybody get this? It's because of this, if you go back now to 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's because of this that I believe confidently that when he talks about this seed that he's going to set out up after him, that this seed is a reference to Christ, not specifically just to Solomon. I think some of it's Solomon, because when Solomon builds the house, he does state that God chose me to build a house for him, and he makes a reference back to this. But at the end of verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God did not establish the throne of Solomon's kingdom forever. In fact, with Jeconiah, he wrote him childless. The kingdom ended with him from that point of view, but not the kingdom of David. The kingdom of David actually is going to continue on through Nathan, and it's going to be fulfilled in this distant grandson named Jesus, who becomes king of Israel. And God is going to keep this, so that as a result, he can say, verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. God makes a covenant promise to David that is fulfilled partly through Solomon and partly through Christ. Part of this covenant promise is directed at what he's going to do through Solomon. Part of it's through what he's going to do in Christ fulfilling this. And the only way you know this is by continuing to read your Bible and continuing to compare Scripture with Scripture, because there isn't one passage that comes and just settles it all. We had to look at a few different passages, and we could have looked at more. Trust me, I've got several other Scriptures up here on the top of my page that I've written for myself to tie all this together, and maybe someday we'll just do a Bible study and we'll just look at all of those different passages. But I think what we looked at tonight was sufficient to establish the fact this is not all fulfilled with Solomon. But the general tendency of most commentaries I read is that this is all with Solomon. Then they have to answer, what do you do when God said to Jeconiah, write this man childless? Nobody from his family is going to sit on the throne of Judah anymore. In fact, when his son Shealtiel actually comes back and carries on a little bit of a rule in Jerusalem, he doesn't ever do it as a king. He's simply just a representative of the Persian emperor over there. So, again, this evening here, we're going to save these for next time. I'm not going to go any further tonight. I think we've spent enough time on this. But again, what we've seen tonight is God continuing to shall we say, physically, materially bless David with success, with military success, with success in his family. At this point, we're going to see some problems down the road, sadly. But God's continuing to do these things. But David at this time is continuing to seek God. He's continuing to go. When he has a question, he literally is going to God and asking God what he should do. And he has prophets that can tell him what he's supposed to do directly with information from God. And he's continuing to do that. Even to the point when he brings the ark and he celebrates the coming of the ark back to bringing the ark to the city. He's never been back here before. This is the first time it arrives. But then stopping and thinking, you know, I'm living in this actual physical building and God's living in a tent. I want to build God a house. And God actually is going to give him the thumbs up. But God says, David, I never asked for a house. And it's interesting when Solomon dedicates the temple, as beautiful and all it is, one of Solomon's statements in there is, we'll look at it eventually, but he says the heavens can't contain God. One heaven out of the heavens can't contain God. So how can this little house that I made contain God? You can't contain him in all the heavens, one of the heavens, or in a little house. He goes from the big down to the small. He says it just... And if you would have thought of that, if they would have thought of that, they would have said, you know, God doesn't need a structure. God hasn't asked for a structure. But God does bless David in the fact that David isn't just thinking of himself. He is actually giving thought to God in these matters. And so he does bless him in that. Okay. Any questions? Comments? As we're kind of moving through this. Nope. Okay. Father, we're thankful for every part of your word. We may not be an Old Testament saint like David, but we are people that, at least as much as David, if not more, should be able to appreciate your character and should be able to celebrate the things that you have done and who you are. And we're thankful that we don't have to go to a temple or a tabernacle or before a box to seek you, that we actually have the privilege of coming right there into your presence through your Son, Jesus Christ. We have an even greater privilege than David was allowed. Help us not to take that for granted. Thankful for this time together and for your encouragement for us through the things that you did in David's life. Amen.